2 weeks ago, we had these same two paragraphs from the confession before us, and the task I had was considerable. For how do you adequately deal with an eternal God from man's point of view? And now I'm going to take perhaps an equally difficult task, namely to select out a few of the aspects of that eternal God and try to cover them in a relatively brief time. I shall set forth first something of the majestic greatness of God, sort of an umbrella concept, if you will, that covers the whole majesty of God. And then second, we shall see that this God is unchanging. And then finally, we shall see him as an all-sufficient God. And I may do little better than demonstrate that this is a topic for a book or two rather than one sermon. But first of all, the majestic greatness of God. Now, the word majestic comes from the Latin, and it means greatness. So to say majestic greatness may be somewhat redundant, but at least it reinforces what we're trying to say. And though not used in the confession here, the word is a most appropriate word in describing God. And in fact, the Bible uses the word majestic on various occasions to express just this greatness of the Almighty. In Psalm 93, we read, "The Lord reigns, he is clothed in majesty." In Psalm 145, verses 5 and 6, we read, "On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of thy awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness." Peter, recalling the vision of Christ's glory and transfiguration, says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And in Hebrews, we are told that Christ, as at his ascension, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised," declares the psalmist. "For the Lord is a great God above all gods. Come, let us worship and bow down." And that's the only appropriate response before the majestic greatness of God, is an attitude of worship. All of our lives should reflect that, as we are humbled in the presence of so great a God. Now, by contrast, modern man, if he thinks about God at all, has thoughts of God that are so puny and truncated and pathetic. The man in the church, let alone the man in the street, uses the word God and has little thought for the majesty of God and how he stands in the presence of that God. It's almost lost on the average person about the greatness of God. And yet you read some of the giants of the faith. You read the works of a man like Luther or Calvin or Edwards or a host of others. And you see how acquainted they were with the greatness of God and how it impacted their life. And instead of seeing God on his terms, we try to bring him down to our finite ways, and that's wrong. We've got to step beyond our finite things and realize that God is beyond all of that. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, God is infinite in his being and perfection. He is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. You see, he has us in his hands, but we can never have him in our hands. It's totally different. Well, one aspect of God's greatness is seen in his personal nature. Not in a wimpy, sentimental sense of liberal humanism, but personal in his greatness. It doesn't diminish it, it enhances it. Not some impersonal God, but a God who is all of these things and personal. It's seen from the opening chapters of Genesis. He deliberates with himself in Trinity. "Let us make." In Genesis 2:19, he brings the animals to Adam to see what Adam will name them. In Genesis 3:8 and following, he walks in the garden and he calls to Adam. And he asks people questions. In various chapters. In chapters 11 and 18, he comes down from heaven to see what man is doing. That's the way it's described to us. In Genesis 6:6, he is so grieved by human wickedness that he repents of making man. All of this reminds us that God is not some mere cosmic principle. He's not impersonal. He's not indifferent. He's not just some force that is out there. He's a living person who approves good and hates evil. He has an interest in the creature, and he's permitted us to have fellowship with him. But with God, this is not a limiting factor. The God of Genesis is the creator who made all things, bringing order out of the chaos, calling life into being, making Adam from the dust of the ground. And he is Lord of all that he has made. He curses the earth and he subjects it to physical death, thus changing the original perfect world order. He brings the flood and destroys, with the exception of that precious little remnant, he destroys all things. And he confounds the languages as man would seek to put himself in the place of God. And he overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah in a tremendous judgment, and with Abraham calling him judge of all the earth. Eternal in his power. God is everywhere. He sees all things. He saw Cain's murder. He sees the evil corruption that entered into mankind by that first sin of Adam. He sees the destitution of Hagar. Rightly did Hagar name him El Roy, which in Hebrew means a God that seeth. And she called her son Ishmael, which means God hears. So you have a personal God interacting with that which he has made. God's own name for himself is El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty. And the covenant activity in Genesis shows that God is in control of all things, and each step along the path of human history, it is God that is controlling and bringing it to bear. And all of this is found in the book of Genesis alone. Now, all of this majestic greatness of God means that we need to remove our small thoughts about God. We must always struggle with that. In Psalm 139, we have a chapter which warns us against limiting God. And in that Psalm 139, the author meditates upon the unlimited nature of God's presence and the power he has in relationship to man. And in verses 5 to 8 of Psalm 139, it shows us that man is always in the presence of God, that we cannot escape it. Verses 5 to 8. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Here then is the omnipresence of God. And in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4, it tells us further that God knows all things, that there are no limits on his knowledge. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit up and when I rise up, or sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou knowest it all. See, I can hide in my heart, and I can hide what is in my head from you, at least to a large degree. And you can hide what is in your heart and head from me. You can hide your plans, and I can hide my plans, but I can hide nothing from God. Nothing. The psalmist sees this omnipresence of God as an awesome thing. Remember that happy little chorus we had some years ago. It was a very popular thing. You know, he's got the whole world in his hands, and it was sung all over the land. And many people took great comfort in that, and the reason was that they thought, this great God is taking care of me. I'm in his hands. And that's right if you are in a loving relationship with God. But there's nothing comforting about that if you are an enemy of God. It's a frightening thing to be in the hands of an angry God. The psalmist, marveling at the greatness of God informing him as an unborn child in his mother's womb, has the response of worship. Verses 13 and 14. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So we find clues apprehending the greatness of God, namely to realize how unlimited are his wisdom and his presence and his power. And this is but one of the many scripture references that bring some of these things to our knowledge. And then besides stressing the unlimitedness of God's greatness, there's also the path of analogy. We sometimes, we get something of an idea of God when we compare him with his power, or his power with powers and forces which we regard as very great. And here we may consider the scripture reading that we did earlier this morning from Isaiah 40, verses 12 and following. God speaks to a people whose mood is the mood of many Christians in our day. They were a very dependent people, a despondent people, a defeated people, a despairing people, a people against whom the tide of events seemed to just be rolling over against them over a very long period of time, a people who in large part had lost faith in Christ in any vital sense, or at least the cause of Christ. And see how God reasons with such people through his prophet. In verse 12, God says, look at what I've done. And ask the question, implies the question, could you do it? Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales? And look now at the nation, the prophet continues. Consider those great nations you so fear, and think how I see them. Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. A drop in the bucket. The contrast. The same thing I was trying to do with the children in this globe compared to the world, compared to God. The nations, the world, it's a drop in the bucket. Not even that much. Or think of the world and how small you feel compared to the 300 millions that populate it. And what am I in comparison? God asked. Verse 22. It is he who sits upon the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The world dwarfs us. It seems so massive, and you get out into some of the western states and the wide open spaces, and or in a large mountain range or the enormous valleys, and you think how insignificant you are. And we're only in a small part of the world, and yet God dwarfs all of it. The world is his footstool. Behold your God. That's what we're dealing with. Or look at the world's great men and the leaders whose laws affect millions and whose approval, or almost a mere wave of a hand, can lead millions of people into warfare. You think of Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar. And you think about Alexander the Great and Napoleon and Hitler and men like that. Or you think of Yeltsin and Saddam and Bush and those candidates who would be president. Do you suppose that it is really these great men who determine the course of human events? Think again, for God is greater than the great men. Verse 23, He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Or consider even the stars. You know, what you can see on a clear night in ideal conditions. I can't think of such images without thinking of certain times out in the mountains out west, or also sometimes at high altitudes in Ethiopia and clear skies. And the sky is so filled and so bright are the stars, it's like they're touching one another. It's incredible. And how much more we can see as we take our space-age telescopes and probe into the deepening aspects of outer space. What do they tell you about the greatness and the vastness of space? And the more you hear, the more insignificant you feel. And how do you fathom the depths of outer space? And how do you make sense out of billions of light years? I mean, we even with all that we've seen happen in our own lifetimes. And yet, when you think of getting really out there, where you have to translate the distances into billions of light years, it just is incredible. But what is that when compared to God? Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars and all of the universe that holds them, of course. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Here we are finding new stars and these billions of stars out there and people paying money to have a star named after them and all of that. God named them. He knows every one. Not one of them is missing. You see how incredible the difference is. God is the one who has total mastery and control of the stars. He counts the number of the stars, we read in Psalm 147. He gives names to all of them. You children, remember, you sing that psalm with the motions. He counts the numbers of the stars. He names them one by one. That's how great our God is. We must then be very careful not to limit God because we are so limited and so weak, and we must not attribute to God the kinds of limitations that we have. Rather, the greatest things that we can imagine, we must magnify them to an infinite degree when we apply them to God. These verses from Isaiah 40 give a good conclusion to the notion of the majestic greatness of God. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Verses 27 and 28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become tired or weary. His understanding is inscrutable. Amazing. Well, we next move to look at a specific description of this majestic great God, namely, that he is unchanging. And as I've indicated, there are many specifics we could go into. The confession lists a whole lot of attributes. And what we consider here and in point three are but a couple of examples. And the theological word for unchanging is immutable. And thus we are concerned here with the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. And this word does, as a matter of fact, occur in the Confession of Faith definition. The doctrine of immutability or the unchangeableness of God has a very practical point to offer to us. This is not just abstract theology. Some are very frustrated about their understanding of the Bible. You see, our Bible takes us to a very different world from what we are familiar with in our day-to-day life, at least in many regards. It takes us to the Near East. An alien culture in many ways to what we're used to. It takes us back thousands of years to a primitive, sometimes barbaric, agrarian, non-technological society. We hear prophets denounce idolatry and threaten judgment on sin. We see the man of Galilee doing miracles. We see him dying and rising and ascending into heaven. We read letters from apostles against strange errors that, as far as we know, do not even exist today. And it's all very interesting, perhaps, but it seems so far away from us, so removed. And many come to think that it was all well and good then, but that was then and today is different, and somehow we need to readjust everything to make it fit. We do not live in the same world, in a sense, as that world, culturally speaking. This is a space age, after all. And I mention all of that because it's so related to the doctrine of immutability. It is true that in terms of space and time and culture, the biblical times are far from us. That's all well and good. And one of the labors that a preacher has to do is try to take what's in the Bible and be sure you understand how it was understood then and what the historical setting and what the cultural setting means so it can be applied to today. But it's a contemporary book. And our link, you see, even though the culture and time is far from us, our link is that our God is their God. And our God and their God is the same God. And He is exactly the same God, because God does not change in the least. That's what unites us. And I want now to set forth, at least in brief, six areas where we can witness the unchangeableness and the immutability of God. For one thing, God's life does not change. In Psalm 93:2, we learn that God is from everlasting. In Romans 1:23, God is declared to be incorruptible, who, according to 1 Timothy 6:16, alone possesses immortality. Psalm 90, verse 2 declares, "Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And Psalm 102, it speaks of the creation wearing out. But in verse 27 we read, "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." In Isaiah 48:12, God says, "I am the first, I am also the last." That's the biblical testimony to the life of God. Created things have a beginning and an ending, but not so the Creator. And when we hear the typical question that comes from a child, "Well, who made God?" we can only answer that He did not need to be made, because He was always there. And therein is the fundamental difference between the creature and the Creator. Absolute distinction. As the hymn puts it, which we sang earlier, "We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee." Secondly, God's character does not change. We know how shock and strain and stress can change a man's character, but nothing alters the character of God. We know people who turn into bitter and grumpy persons who once were pleasant. A man of goodwill becomes cynical and callous because of certain factors that act upon him. But nothing like this ever happens or can happen to God. God never becomes less truthful, never less merciful, never less just, never less good. God's character today is exactly the same as it was in biblical times. Our Bible has an absolute continuity there. In Exodus 3:14, God announced His name to Moses. And this is more than a label. It's a self-revelation. God says His name is I Am That I Am. And the name Yahweh or Jehovah or Lord, depending on how you phrase it, is but a shortened form of the phrase I Am That I Am. And this name is a declaration of the self-existence and His eternal changelessness. It reminds us that He has life in Himself eternally. And similarly, James speaks of God's goodness and holiness and generosity. And in James 1:17 says that God, who is these things, is one, quote, "with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Third, God's truth does not change. And how changeable man is here. We say things we do not really mean because we do not know our mind. You say things that you don't mean because your views change. Sometimes we have to eat our words, and we wish we had not said things because we did not know the facts then, or we realized the wickedness, or we were reacting when we should have kept our mouth shut or whatever. You say things you don't mean all the time. And sometimes men flat out lie, and knowingly or intentionally, but not so and never the words of God. His word stands forever, expressing His unchanging mind of truth. God never recalls or amends His words. We think of all of the recalls of automobiles from Detroit, and we understand that even with the best efforts, sometimes mistakes are made. They're not what we thought they were. They're not what they intended. But God never has to recall anything, and certainly not His word. In Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8, we read, "All flesh is grass. The grass withers, but the word of our God stands forever. And similarly in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. All thy commandments are truth. Thou hast founded them forever. It doesn't change. And so when we read our Bibles, this truth is very important. God stands behind every word, every promise. We can think, well, maybe he's going to waver here. Or maybe I can sort of let that slip by because God in time will lay that aside. It doesn't happen. God stands behind every word, every promise. He stands behind every word, whether it's promise or warning. These are not just relics of some bygone day. God does not change, and so his word abides forever. And our Savior Jesus Christ said, Scripture cannot be broken. Fourth, God's ways do not change. God continues to act towards sinful men in the same way he did in the Bible stories and in the accounts that we have there. He shows his freedom. He shows his lordship in having mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He causes some to hear the gospel while others do not. And some of these who hear, he causes to effectually hear it, that is to embrace it. He still blesses those on whom he sets his saving love. He still hates sin with a holy hatred and will not tolerate it. He will by no means clear the guilty. At no time does he act out of character with his justice. It never happens. He's unchanging. Fifth, God's purposes do not change. In 1 Samuel 15:29, Samuel declares, "The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Balaam had said the same thing back in Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God never reverses his plans. There's no need to do that because his plan is perfect and thus unchanging. God plans on the basis of complete knowledge, complete control over all things, past, present, and future. I mean, it is, again, one of those things that's beyond our adequately comprehending that there are no emergencies, no surprises with God. He knows the end from the beginning. That's the marvel of his majestic greatness. Now, two reasons cause us to change our minds. One of them is ignorance, mistaking about a future situation. We say, oh, boy, I'm going down the wrong road here. I've got to turn around and try another course. The other is simply repenting of wrongdoing when we come to our senses and say, I've got to back out of this. But because God is all-knowing and all-powerful, he's never mistaken, and because God is perfectly holy, he certainly never needs to repent. What God does in time, he planned from eternity perfectly. In Hebrews 6, we read of how God adds his oath to his promise to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Now, I cannot take time now to enter into the polemics of alleged contradictions in this area, but I hope you realize that those times where God speaks of repenting or changing his mind are times where he accommodates himself to our weakness. He comes down like it isn't talking baby talk to us. From our perspective, it is as though he changed his mind and as though he repented of doing something. But always, however, the more clear passages, and I remind you of that hermeneutic, that interpretive principle that we had at the end of chapter 1 of the confession, always the more clear passages are unequivocal. God will not lie. God will not repent. God will not change his mind, ever. And in fact, most of those affirmations are in the very same passages where, from our perspective, God is said to change his mind. And then goes on to add the word, so we don't misunderstand it theologically, he is not a man that he should change his mind. Well, a sixth and last way we note of how God does not change is very crucial to us. God's Son does not change. Now, we need not dwell on this now, but we must note the significance. Hebrews 13:8 sounds forth that great assurance, very popular text. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Hebrews 7:25 draws the important conclusion from this. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He doesn't change. That Jesus never changes is a great comfort to his people. So the immutability of God is very important. God's life does not change. God's character does not change. God's truth does not change. God's ways do not change. God's purposes does not change. And God's Son does not change. There is not, therefore, some gulf between Bible times and our times. The Bible cannot become obsolete because the God of the Bible is changeless. Standing on the promises of God puts us on a foundation that does not waver. There's no shifting, no shadow. It's firm. It makes the kindness and the mercy of God all the brighter, but it makes the warning of God's severity utterly awesome. It's not just comfort for believers, but oh, how it should frighten those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Because God does not change, the promise of his wrath abides as well. Well, there's finally one more attribute that I want to mention this morning. It's all quite arbitrary, as these are but examples, and I don't mean by this that it is greater or lesser than some other attributes. I just want to give a sampling as we're going through this systematic statement of our faith in the confession. But surely one of the great characteristics of God, and one of the tremendous differences of God between God and his creation, can be summed up in the word from our confession, all sufficient. This God who's majestic and great is all sufficient. And while the word itself is in paragraph 2 of this chapter of the Confession of Faith, the whole of paragraph 2 speaks of this attribute. And I want to read paragraph 2 in its totality because it so speaks to this self-sufficiency, all sufficiency of God. And I quote, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. He is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require. An amazing statement of the all-sufficiency of God and our attitude and response in relationship to that. Now let me direct your attention to two passages of Scripture also. The first is in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And then if you look back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Who is like our God? Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Revelation begins in Genesis 1:1 with the declaration, in the beginning, God. You see, there was a time, if we may even call it time, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory was perfectly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praise. There was no universe to uphold by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And there was not for a day or for a year or for an age, but it was from everlasting, eternal past. God has no beginning. And during a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. And what this means is that the creation added nothing to God essentially. As we read in Malachi 3:6, and as we affirmed in our second point, the Lord does not change. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither added to or diminished. God was under no constraint or necessity of change. That he chose to do so was an act of sovereignty on his part. That we are here today, that there is a creation, was by his sovereign will alone. And as we read in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And what is determinative is his own good pleasure. If it seems good to him to do it, if he desires to do it, it is done. And that God did create was simply the manifestation of his glory. That is, it manifested a glory that was already present. It didn't add to his glory. And even the predestination of the elect was, according to Ephesians 1:5 and 6, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, what pleases God, not what he must do, but what he desires to do. And at the end of Romans 11, where the apostle brings to a close a long argument on salvation by pure and sovereign grace, he asks a rhetorical question in verses 34 and 35. Verses that are taken from Isaiah and Job in the Old Testament. Romans 11, verses 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? Now the point that Paul is making is that it is impossible to bring the Almighty under obligation to the creature. Simply put, God gains nothing from us. And I think this is the import of the statement in Luke 17:10, where Jesus says, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" See, our obedience profits God nothing. Now, it is true, we can honor God or dishonor God in our activities, not his essential being, but his official character. We cannot affect his perfection, only the manifestation of that perfection. For example, to use an illustration, an artist may paint a master portrait of a very striking individual, and that painting is later defaced by some vandal, completely soiled and destroyed, as it were. And the defacing of that painting does not affect the beauty of the person who was painted. It only affects the manifestation of the person. And so also God is glorified by his creation, by providence and redemption and the like. But this pertains to the manifestation of his glory and our recognition of it. And yet God could, had he been so pleased, continued through all eternity without making himself known to his creatures. It's a matter of his own good pleasure that he reveals himself to us. And even now, we are as nothing before the Almighty. To turn back to Isaiah 40 again, beginning at verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor the beast enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." And then verses 22 and 23. "It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Do you realize how few people have that understanding of God? How the masses that you could talk to would not appreciate the dimension that is being set forth there by the prophet? And the New Testament is no different, as we read in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And such is our all-sufficient God. He sustains all things, but is himself independent of all. He doesn't depend on us for anything. He gives to all, but he's enriched by none. And as we begin to bring this to a close, let us never forget that such a glorious God cannot be found out by our searching. Such a God can be known only as he chooses to reveal himself to those whom he has made once he decided to make them. And the majestic God does in fact reveal himself. In creation he's made himself known. But even that knowledge does not go far. For the pattern and the purpose of creation, man knows there is a maker. We know that much from creation. So a savage who finds a watch on the sands may infer that there must be a wonderful, very clever watchmaker somewhere to make such a wonderful watch. But what can he know of the personal traits of the watchmaker, or his manners, or his disposition, or his moral character? And similarly, you see, apart from the Word of God and the Spirit's application, we can know nothing of the many personal traits of God. Because of sin, even the Word must be made effectual by the Spirit. Even what is revealed objectively in here, we distort because of our sin. So not only does God have to reveal it, he has to give his Spirit so we'll see it correctly. And unless we're born again by the Spirit of God, we will not see God rightly. We will never have the taste or the affection or the love for God. We've seen but a small glimpse, you see, of the great and majestic God here. But we need to understand as much as we can from what he reveals. This God is unchangeable. This God is totally and eternally self-sufficient. He depends not on us for anything or anything outside of himself. And yet this God has created the world and all that is in it. This God has revealed himself to us in what he has made, but such knowledge is but a small portion of revelation. This God of whom we are speaking has revealed himself to us in all that he's made, and further in the written word, which gives us great detail. In love and mercy, he has given us a full revelation of himself in his word, finalized in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we can say when we see and comprehend Jesus Christ, we've seen and know the Father. And then he does what is absolutely necessary. He gave us his Spirit to permit us to see what he has made known, and for all of its goodness to be applied to us. And you see, we stand in utter dependence upon God. We Presbyterians and Reformed people talk a lot or often about the doctrines of grace, and this is what it means. Even to know about God is purely of his grace. That we know anything at all, that he gives us a Spirit to see it rightly, let alone all of the benefits of salvation, which are totally of grace.